Good morning. Good to see everybody. We're excited to be here today and hope you guys are as well. The church is all decorated for Christmas. We'll officially start a Christmas sermon series next week. Today, we kind of wanted to step back, and I thought it would be a good morning just to talk about why we are here. I think it's always helpful to talk about why, as a church, we even exist. And I think leading into the holiday season, that's an important question for us to talk about. It's an important one for us to kind of wrestle with and understand that we have a mission, we have a purpose, and that's why God has placed us right here where we are. This morning, I want to talk about revival. I want to talk about not just revival, but being a gospel movement. People really want to change the world they live in, and I see this so much, especially in young people, young adults. They have this incredible passion that I love to really want to make a difference, to make an impact, to change the world, to do something great with their life, and I love seeing that. But that kind of begs the question: how do you do that? How do you really make a difference in the world? And you can spend your whole life trying to make a difference and really kind of miss the point of why we're even here. So I really wanted to go back to Scripture this morning to help us understand this, because we're living in a culture that's changing so rapidly that I think we can kind of get ourselves in a spot where we really don't understand, we don't really realize the potential we have to change. So this morning, again, we're talking about being a gospel movement. I've always been fascinated by revivals. And if you study church history long enough, and you'll start seeing there's been periods of times where revival has taken place. And I'm not just talking about revival in a church. And I think when I say the word revival, some of y'all may get that picture in your head of revival is when you schedule a week full of meetings at a church and you have a guest speaker come and you have some special music and everybody comes and you hear messages about getting saved or about deepening your faith. And that we kind of, in this part of the world, in this part of the country, we call those revival meetings. But when I'm talking about revival, I'm talking about something even kind of beyond that. I'm talking about there have been periods of time throughout history where God has moved, God has worked in the lives of people, and you see kind of a change of heart. You see people get saved on a really huge level. You see people repent from sin. You see people really, you see their lives transformed. And you can study revivals throughout history. The first great awakening was in like the 1730s and 40s in this country. And you see kind of how all of a sudden Christianity became accessible and available to average, everyday people. Now, you can study different revivals. There was one called the Fulton Street Revival in the 1850s. And it's believed up to 80,000 people came to faith in Christ and joined churches in New York City within like a two-year period. That was like 10% of the population. Can you imagine with me, like, if you think like on a like 10% of New York City today got saved? Can you imagine the change that would take place in a city? Just imagine with me if 10% of the people in Galax's got a population of 7,000, 10% of that would be 700 people, right? 700 people got saved like in a weekend. Can you imagine the transformation that would take place in a community if that many people suddenly were saved and came to faith in Christ? That's the type of gospel movement that I want to talk about. I looked up several definitions of the word revival to try to help us understand, and the one I like best was one from Robert Coleman, who wrote The Master Plan of Evangelism. This is his definition. He said, "Revival is the awakening of God's people to their true nature and purpose." The awakening of God's people to their true nature and purpose. And I love that definition because that's really what happens when revival takes place. It's like all of a sudden we're awakened to who God really is, to what He can do in our life. We're awakened to the fact that our identity is in Christ, but we also have a purpose. We also have a mission, that God's not done with us. And when that happens, then all of a sudden it's like scales come off our eyes. We realize this is what we were created to do. And that's really what I've seen, what you see take place in revivals. There are several characteristics of revivals throughout history. One, they point people to Jesus. In other words, they glorify God. They don't really glorify the people that are part of the revival. Another big characteristic of revival is that you see that there is genuine repentance take place. You see that people just, they acknowledge sin in their life, they confess the sin, they deal with the sin. There's repentance that takes place. Another is that men and women have this great response to Scripture. They have a hunger to learn from Scripture, to listen to it, to obey it. Not only that, there'll be this sense of love towards God and others, that they want to put their faith into practice. And then you see that all these things kind of take place, and you see the transformation that takes place in the lives of individuals and in the lives of a church, and then in the life of a community and in a nation that take place when revival really happens. Leonard Ravenhill said, as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. And I agree with that. And so my question this morning is, are we content just to go through the motions? Are we content just to show up at church on Sunday morning, or do we want to be awakened to our true nature and our purpose? Do we want to see revival take place in our own lives? See, when I talk about revival, that's really where it starts. I'm not talking about, okay, let's talk about revival for our entire church. Let's talk about revival in our life. Let's join together. Let's see what God can do. And so what I want to do this morning is talk about seven marks of a gospel movement, seven marks, seven characteristics, seven ways we can look and say, this is when these things line up, we see revival take place. And revival is a supernatural event, right, where God's presence and power rest upon his people. But when there are certain things that we see as a pattern throughout history that line up to help revival take place. And that's really what I want to walk us through this morning. The reason I want to talk about this is the mission of a church. It's not, you can write out a mission statement, you can have a vision statement, you can have all this stuff, but really what's important is how do you live it out? And that's really what we want to talk about. Seven marks of a gospel movement. Here's the first one if you're taking notes. The first one is solid teaching. Solid teaching. This is one of the foundational building blocks of a gospel movement, that God's word is preached. Now, why is this important? Because people have a whole lot of opinions in today's age and time. When I stand up here, you don't need to hear my opinion, okay? I'm just honest. You need to hear what God says. You need to hear what Scripture says, and that's really what we need. We need solid teaching. And in today's age and culture, where there's a whole lot of opinions out there on TV and and on the internet, and everybody's got an opinion. There's different cults, different world religions. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. It's interesting when you look at Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes to a young pastor. A young pastor named Timothy, and he's given him some advice. He gives him some advice on how to kind of stand strong. And this is what Paul tells Timothy. He tells him, preach the word of God, be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires. They will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and they will chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry that God has given you. Again, the world is full of opinions. You don't need to hear more opinions. What you need to hear is the truth from God's word. And the problem is, in our culture today, we kind of have these two extreme things that take place in churches. You have legalism, where people get so focused on adding rules and regulations and commands that aren't even in Scripture. They add them and say, this is the litmus test of whether or not you are a true Christian, is whether you follow all these rules and what you do. And so this legalism becomes this bondage that kind of weighs us down and distracts us from our true purpose in worshiping Jesus. But on the other extreme, you have this whole issue of license or licentiousness, that you can do whatever you want and there are no consequences and it doesn't matter. If we're under grace, then we can just be forgiven if we sin. And you've got those two extremes. And what we've got to learn as a church is that Scripture kind of gives us the guardrails, so to speak, in life that keep us on the right path. Now, we could go to this one way and say it doesn't matter what I do, or we could go to this other extreme and say, oh, well, we've got to follow this, this, and this, and miss the whole point of following Jesus. But what Scripture does, it guides us. That's what we read in Psalms, right? Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. That's really what Scripture is. It gives us the pathway that we should follow in life. And so here's another thing about solid teaching that's so important. Solid teaching does not exalt the teacher, right? We live in a culture where there are a lot of what I would call maybe celebrity pastors, and some of these guys are great guys, and culture wants someone to kind of lift up. And so we've got to be careful that our teaching doesn't exalt whoever is on stage, because really what needs to be exalted is Jesus. Right. It's not about me. It's not about any pastor. It's about Jesus that we proclaim. And so what solid teaching does, it teaches us that there is a path that we need to walk upon. It teaches us there's a God who deserves our worship. What solid teaching does, it kind of guides us. It reveals sin in our life. It helps us to deal with that sin in our life. And so solid teaching kind of consistently, right, it helps us. It helps us really know who God is and how we worship Him. And the reality is, if you want to, just as Paul told Timothy, people will go to whoever tells them what they want to hear. And so we have to learn what we need to hear is what God says. We need to listen for God. We need to understand that He speaks to His people, that He speaks to us through prayer and through Scripture and through other believers, and that He can use that to guide us and kind of help us find the path. So that's really the first characteristics of a gospel movement. It just comes down to God's people need to be led by God's word, not by what culture says, not by what media says, not by what society says, not by what some false prophet or slick person on TV. No, you need to be guided by God's word. Here's the second characteristic of a gospel movement. It's passionate worship. And that's really, these two things go hand in hand, because when you hear solid teaching, it helps us understand who God really is. Worship is really similar too. We should leave here not saying, man, that was really good music. We should leave here saying, we serve a great and mighty God. That's worship. It does not exalt the worship team. It's not a concert. It's not a performance. It's understanding that we're experiencing the presence and the power of God. It's understanding, right, that when we come together, that worship helps prepare our hearts. It helps us respond to who God is and to what God has done in our life. And so when we come together and worship, it's not about us. Worship has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with God. And so when it's interesting, and Paul said this in Colossians. He said, let the message about Christ and all of its richness fill your lives, teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. And so what we see throughout history in times of revival, there was also what I would call like a creative explosion, right? Where people started writing and singing about the experience they had with God. And so if you study hymnology, which is actually a thing, where the origin of hymns, you'll see that so many of the hymns came out of times of revival, where God's people were learning and growing together, and the songs they wrote became the anthems that helped them understand who God was and how they would sing praise to God, how they would honor Him. And worship is really worth-ship. It's giving God the honor and glory that He is due, that He is worthy of our praise. And that's what worship really is. It's a response. It's a response to the greatness of God. It's showing God, it's honoring God for what He's done in our life. It's acknowledging God is the Lord, the Master, the ruler of our life. And so what we see in times of revival, what we see is people are passionate about worship. Now here's an issue I have, and I've been in a lot of churches over the years, and this goes across denomination, this goes across worship style, but there is one kind of characteristic that I've seen over and over again throughout different churches. And that is, and I may step on some toes here today, but when you look out there in times of worship, the majority of people are standing here like this. All right? And they're like, I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to smile. My hands are in my pocket, so I'm not going to raise my arms, right? Or raise my hand. And it's just like, I'm going to suffer through worship so I can get to the part where I can hear Scripture. And again, I've seen this in all different styles of churches and all different areas of, you know, regions of our country. And it concerns me because what we've done, we've turned worship into this kind of performance thing where we're worried, okay, if I sing a little bit off pitch, you know, someone's going to judge me or someone's going to hear it. And you may not be able to sing a lick, okay? I understand that. Some of y'all can't carry a tune in a bucket. Some of y'all, the only thing you can play is the radio. Anybody like that? Okay. It doesn't matter. You can still praise God. You can still exalt Him. You can still give Him honor. You can still pray. You can still worship Him. It doesn't matter what you sound like. I wish I could just get you to understand that this is not American Idol. It's not The Voice. We're not up here to say, ooh, you're a little pitchy there. Pull back. No. When we get together and everybody sings, it's a joyful noise, right? It's a joyful noise. We can exalt Jesus. Why? Because it's not about us. It's not about my level of talent. It's about I understand what God has done in my life. I understand what Jesus did for me on that cross when He died and He paid the penalty for my sins. I understand I was lost and now I'm found. And I understand that I can give Him praise. That's worship. Right? I mean, and we get this, and then, you know, and it's interesting, you see people kind of go through the different stages, and, you know, and then you get singing, and then people, okay, I'm looking around, then they'll start singing a little bit, and then they're like, I'm going to raise my hand and sing. Oh, somebody saw me, got to put it back down. And then you get two hands up, but you're still kind of attached to it here, you know. And then every now and then you see somebody just, bro, oh, praise, you know. And here's the thing, we can lift our hands. The Scripture talks about that. We can lift our hands and acknowledge God. It's not trying to draw attention to us. It's just like, God, this is who You are. I'm thanking You. I'm worshiping You, right? We can be free in how we express our worship to God. And so I want to challenge you on that. Passionate worship is, people take notice. When people walk into church, what do they think when, you know, in any church, I'm not just picking on you guys, but in any church, what do they think when they walk in and you're like singing worship and everybody's just standing there like, you know, I mean, that's not, does that entice people like, oh man, I want what they have? No, I mean, we need to see that there's passion in our worship. Let's keep going. The third thing is consistent prayer. It's a mark of a gospel movement, a mark of revival. It's consistent prayer. If you study revival, any student of revival will tell you there has never been a revival without a movement of prayer behind it. God always calls His people to pray in anticipation of revival. And I would ask you today to get serious about praying for a revival. We need to think about the things that are close to the heart of God. We need to hear from God. We need to listen to God. And we need to spend time with God in prayer. And when that happens, our lives become different. It's amazing what happens. The more time we spend with our Father, the more our heart becomes like our Father. And so what we do is we spend time in prayer to hear from Him so that the things that matter to God will matter to us, so that He can guide us, so that He can direct us. We spend time to pray. And not only to pray for ourselves. I think this is where we fall into trouble. We spend a lot of time just, it's just natural to, God, I need this, I want this, and can you help me here, and guide me here, and do this in my life, and God this. But do we spend time to pray for other people? Do we spend time to pray for those who don't know Jesus? Do we spend time to pray for those in our community that are struggling? Do we spend time to pray, right, for our leaders? Do we spend time to pray for our church? You see, because prayer is more than just an exercise and saying, God, this is what I need. Prayer is interceding on the behalf of others. In Colossians 1, Paul gives us an example of this. This is how Paul prayed. And I want you to just think about it. Is this how we pray? Paul said, so we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all of His glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy. We always thanking the Father, He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to His people who live in the light, for He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sin. And this is how Paul prayed. He's like, I'm constantly praying for you. I'm not forgetting to pray for you. And not only do I pray for you, I'm praying that you're going to be strengthened, because prayer, right, it gives us wisdom and understanding, but it also gives us the strength to persevere. It also helps us to stand firm when times are tough. And so, again, I've never heard of a revival that was not preceded by prayer. And prayer, right? Prayer not for ourselves, but for others. And so prayer is such an important part of our life. Let me just ask you a personal question. How is your prayer life? Right? Do you really spend time praying? Praying for God's will in your life. Praying for other people. Praying for your church. Praying for our leaders in this country, in our community. Do you spend time praying, right, that people would come to know Jesus? Because I don't think our heart will ever truly be broken for those who don't know Jesus until we spend time praying for them. It's hard to love someone if you've never prayed for them. But when you start praying for them, it becomes so much easier to love others. And so this consistent prayer is such an important part of a gospel movement. Let's keep going. The fourth thing is loving community. Loving community. I love when you read through Acts, especially the early chapter of Acts, and what you read about the church as it was growing and forming, as you see such a tight-knit community. You see that they were meeting together in homes, that they were praying together, they were eating meals together, they were meeting in the temple courts together. And really the picture we have of them, they were even selling stuff and selling their possessions and then providing for those who had needs. And what you see is not just a church. You see a family. You see a group of people that had gone beyond, okay, we just show up for church, we just show up for worship. Now they're actually meeting, they're doing life together. You see this tight-knit community of people who are brothers and sisters because of their relationship to Jesus. And so they live their life out as a family. Hebrews 10 says it this way. It says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but let's encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. It's interesting again to look at revivals throughout history, and one of the things that you see, one of the defining characteristics of revival, is that when revival took place, sin was dealt with. There was repentance. But one of the things that happened as a result of that is that relationships were restored. And what I mean by that, there's story after story you read throughout history of people, like in the midst of revival, just going up and making things right with other believers and making things right with other people who were not even at church. People following just as scriptures say, to leave your gift at the altar and go and make things right with that other person. And you see that happen over and over again, that in times of revival, the community was strengthened. People became closer to one another. They were able to look over each other's faults and look over each other's, you know, the things that annoyed each other, and instead they were able to kind of link arms and move forward together to advance the kingdom. And so you see that loving community, you see how that sin was confessed and repentance ran deep, and you also see that revival really was characterized not by the emotional response, but by the changed lives of the people. And so revival, again, the way you know if revival truly happened is where lives changed. And not just for a week or two, but where lives changed for eternity. And so as I look at throughout history, I see the importance of a community. Let me just ask you, you know, for us to look at the early church, to see how they lived and worked and did life together, do you think that the lost world around us would notice if we started living like that? You think if people would pay attention? You know, we live in such an isolated world that when you see how people truly care about each other, how they're meeting the needs for one another and how they're loving and serving together, that's what the world needs to see from the church. And so we need that loving community. But it doesn't stop there. We've got more. The fifth thing, we also need bold evangelism. If you love Jesus, you need to tell someone. Romans 10 says it this way: how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. So what happens when revival comes? Ministry flows, right, from our hearts to our hands. Have you ever heard that we are the hands and feet of Jesus? In God's wisdom, he left the mission of evangelizing the world to us, his children. And so he's given us that responsibility to go and tell. And so when we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8 says, right, that we'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And we will be witnesses. We'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth. And that's the mission he has left us. He's told us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples and to baptize them, right? To bring them into fellowship and then to teach them everything that he has commanded. And so every Christian has to realize that you are a missionary. Now, you may not think of yourself as a missionary, but the reality is all of you are going into places where the leadership of the church is not where we are, right? Think about just the number of people in this room right here. Think about how many people you come into close contact with throughout the week. I would guess it's easily over 1,000 people every single week. if you add up all the people, maybe even 5,000 or more, in all seriousness, that you actually have conversations with throughout a week. And that's just from a small group of people like this. The reality, right, when we view ourselves as missionary, we realize when we go into the workplace, when we go into our schools, when we go into our family settings, when we go to the store, we understand that we are being sent as a missionary to that place. That God has given us the responsibility, the privilege to tell as many people as we can what God is doing in our lives, to tell them about Jesus. And so we've got to understand that. I love what one popular evangelist said. He said, we need to go on a mission trip and we need to walk next door. That's a mission trip, right? You don't have to go around the world. Now, we go to the ends of the earth because God commanded us to do that too. But it starts by just going across the street and telling our neighbor about Jesus. It talks about telling our coworker about Jesus. It just starts with us telling people what God is doing in our life. That's what evangelism is. It's sharing who God is and what he has done. It's not going by, you don't have to know we get so scared and our fears control us and we think, well, I don't have all the answers and I don't know what to say and I'll just mess it up, so I won't say anything. And that's the great lie that Satan wants you to believe, because if we trust God, he's going to give us the words we need to say to the right people at the right time. We just have to tell them what God's doing in our life. That's what evangelism really is. God has a purpose. There's a reason he has left you here and is not taking you to heaven. It's because he still needs you to tell more people about Jesus. And so when we realize that, that's bold evangelism. That's just telling people about Jesus. And so, bold evangelism. But right along with bold evangelism goes number 6, and that's intentional discipleship. We don't just tell people about Jesus. We also teach and we train and we help them understand how to follow Jesus. Now, you understand this as a parent, that you don't just tell your kids something, all right? You can say, I need to go change the oil in my car. All right, if you tell a teenage boy that has never done it before, I need you to go change it, where are they going? They're going to look at you, but you say, hey, come with me and let me show you how to change the oil. Let me teach you how to do it. Then later they can do it on their own. Does that make sense? All right, that's discipleship. That's what discipleship, it's not just telling people about Jesus. It's saying, come watch me, come learn from me, come follow, and let me show you how you can follow Jesus. That's why the Great Commission doesn't just say go and make, doesn't say just go and make converts. It says go and make disciples. And not only that, we baptize them, we bring them into fellowship, into the family of God, and then we teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this process of discipleship. And he gives us probably the most simple definition of the gospel you'll find anywhere in Scripture. He says this, he says, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news, of the gospel that I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this gospel, the good news, that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. He says, I passed on to you. And if you, the key phrase there is that passed on. That's the discipleship taking place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was then seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. And what he's telling us there is that, look, this is what we pass on. We pass on the fact that Jesus Christ really lived. That he really lived. And not only did Jesus Christ really live, he also really died for our sins. He was buried, but then he rose back to life. I mean, the incredible story of the gospel. God loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus to live here on this earth and then to take our penalty, our sin, upon himself. He took it to the grave, but then miraculously he came back to life. Now, if we experience that today, that somebody that had been dead for 3 days, fully dead, came back to life, that would be big news. Do you think that would be on the news and everybody would want to tell everybody about it? That's the gospel message, and that's what we pass down, that we don't follow a dead person. We follow a risen Savior, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. And so we pass that on. And when we pass it on, we pass it on so that we can send people out. It's interesting that when you really step back and think about it, this church has sent out a lot of people. There's people serving all over the world, literally, that have come out of this church. That's exciting to me to see our young adults go out on mission and do work and wherever they're at, and Canada and Mexico and Haiti and Australia and all the different places they've been and gone, and all the work we've done in Nicaragua and all that stuff. But not only that, we've sent a lot of college students out who are living their faith out. And we've sent a lot of young adults who have moved away and that they're still living. And so the amazing thing is when discipleship takes place, your ministry is not limited to the four walls of the church. And that's an awesome thought. There's a lot more that happens that Cornerstone is part of than what happens at 227 South Main Street in Galax, Virginia. All right? Because discipleship has taken place. We share, we teach, we model, and then we teach the people how to continue sharing what they have learned. That's intentional discipleship. That's what the church is called to do, to not just assume that people are going to learn, but to teach them, to give them responsibility, to put it into practice, and then to send them out. That's all discipleship. And so discipleship is so important that we do that. And then finally, the seventh and final is compassionate outreach. When you look at revivals, the revivals don't just impact the people in the church. The revivals impact everybody in their entire community. And you see that. Entire communities transform. You'll read about revivals taking place and all the bars and the brothels closing in a town, right? Because there's no business for them anymore. And you just see everything shut down because people are in church instead of going out getting drunk every night. You see things like that happen throughout history, that when God's people get right with God, that an entire community was literally transformed. The type of businesses, the things that people did, everything changed because of what happened. And really the result of that, the reason for that is that people start caring about what God cares about. And that leads us to reach out to others. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about this, and kind of one of a passage that really, I mean, it's challenging. It's convicting. And he says, the righteous ones will reply, Lord, but when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. You talk about compassionate outreach. This is what Jesus is telling us here. We can't turn a blind eye, right, to someone in need. Now, the truth is that we can rationalize it. We can make all sorts of excuses and say, well, the people, they deserve it. They got what's coming to them. They're in sin. But what Jesus tells us is they still need love. They still need the hope of the gospel. They still need to hear that Jesus died for their sins, that they can have new life in Christ. James says, what good is it if you just pray for someone, and even if they're hungry or if they're in need, if we just pray for them and we don't do anything about it, he says your religion is worthless. It's dead. What James tells us in Scripture, right? We've got to understand that if we want to see revival take place, then it means we have to be compassionate in reaching out to those who don't know Jesus. We need to be compassionate in how we serve. I'm afraid that this is missing in so many churches, because the churches, it's just so natural and so easy for all of our activities to benefit the people who are already here. When you step back and think about it, and that's a kind of a good exercise for any church to go through, is to list out every activity, everything that's done, and does it benefit the people already here or the people who don't know Jesus? And when you do that, right, it kind of is an eye-opening experience to make you realize that as a church, we exist so that people can learn about Jesus, so that people can hear the gospel message. And if we want to be part of a revival, if we want to be a part of a kingdom movement, a gospel-centered movement, then it's not going to happen if we just get in a big circle and pull our chairs around and spend all of our time in Bible study. We've got to put what we learn into practice. D.L. Moody said, what makes the Dead Sea dead? He said, it's because it's all the time receiving, but it never gives out anything. If you study the Dead Sea, right, I mean, it's full of mineral content, no life, you know, because it's just so high, full of mineral content. And that's what many churches look like. They're always receiving. All right, the Dead Sea has no outlet. All the water comes there and just stays. And that's what he says, it's never giving, it's all the time receiving, but never giving out. And he says, many Christians are cold because they are all the time receiving, but never giving out anything. We need to be marked by compassionate outreach where we care. You know, ordinarily, we've gone over seven things this morning. Seven completely different things. Ordinarily, churches do pretty good in several of them, but they miss one or two or three or four along the way. If we want to be a church that's about revival taking place, I want you to look back over those seven things, and I want you to think about what's missing in your life. And because revival starts with you, and then it spreads right into the church, and it spreads. What you just think about how we can work better together and how we can accomplish this. Part of our long-term vision at Cornerstone is to be a church that benefits our community. A church that is indispensable to this community that we live in. You've heard me ask before, you know, would the community miss us if we ever closed our doors? And that's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Are we advancing the gospel in such a way and telling people about Jesus that they would miss us if we were gone? We want to be the church that connects the different ministries and the different churches and pulls them together to work together. Because we're not in competition with the other churches in this community. I want you to understand that. We are praying for them. We're excited when the good things happen because, right, we're on the same team. And it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. And if when we work together, it's amazing what can happen. We can see a revival. We can see people awakening to God's, you see, they're awakened, right, and find out their true nature and purpose. That's the kind of church we want to be. Now, as we go into this Christmas season, and, you know, we mentioned last week about buying this building in our back parking lot and turning it into the Cornerstone Outreach Center. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I feel like I'm terrible at telling, because I'm not a salesman. I'm not a hype guy. I don't want to build stuff up, but here's the reality. We feel like by purchasing this building, it's going to help us reach more people. Right? I mean, we wouldn't do it if that wasn't the case. And so for me, I'm not going to sit up here and try to twist your arm. I'm just saying this is an amazing opportunity we have. And that's why our Christmas offering this year is going to be used to help us purchase that building. Buildings are just tools. Buildings are just simply tools to reach people for Jesus. It's to disciple people. And so we want to take this building, and I think if you missed last week, you know, that there's a picture that it's the building off this back parking lot, about 5,000 square feet. We want to use it as an outreach center, a place where we can hold meals and events, a youth center where our youth can meet, If you put tables and chairs in there, you could easily seat over 200 people in there. It's a nice wide open space. It's all sorts of opportunities to use it for the community. The soup kitchen, we're talking with them about possibly moving and using this as their facility too, if we can get the details worked out on that. All sorts of opportunities for us. There's another picture that shows kind of the aerial view. You can see our existing church, which is the white roof there. You can see how big that building is compared to it. And the red area is what we're looking at purchasing. And the reality is we can only purchase it if people help contribute towards it so we can make the down payment. And we're asking people this year to give a one-time gift towards the down payment to help us purchase this and then pledge support throughout 2019 so that if we have to incur any debt, that we can pay off the debt without cutting into what we're already doing. And so not real complicated. We've combination of one-time gifts and pledges, we want to try to raise about $35,000. That sounds like a lot of money, but in God's economy, it's really not. And so you'll find offering envelopes in the seat back in front of you. You can give that way. You can give online. And throughout the month of December, we'll be taking up this special Christmas offering. But that's really why we're doing it. We're doing it because we believe God can use this as part of a gospel movement. It's not just about what happens here on Sunday morning. It's about what happens throughout the week. It's about an entire community being transformed by the power of the gospel. I'm going to ask our praise team to come back up this morning, and we're going to close out. But before we close out, I want to share a video with you. And throughout, if you've been at Cornerstone a long time, you've probably seen this video before. I think the last time I showed it was a couple years ago. I started showing it almost 10 years ago. It's actually more than 10. It's like 12 or 13 years ago. And I've shown it every few years. I'll just show this video just to remind us, because I think this is a powerful reminder of why we exist. Let's watch this video, and then we'll close with our response time. I need sound.
On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With little to no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money in an effort to support the work. New boats were brought in and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of these new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they began to use it sort of as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decor, and there was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreigners. The beautiful new club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower outside the club, where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The outsiders made the life-saving station extremely dirty. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt that they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But a small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary mission and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, after all. The dissenting group's members were voted down, and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, however, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that eastern seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the passengers drown.
It's a powerful story for us to learn from, isn't it? And that's really why we exist as a church. And can I just ask you, are we going to be a life-saving station? Are we going to be that church that exists to reach others for Jesus? I read this on another church website, and I want to close with this. It says, we don't put on a show. We don't employ gimmicks. We think God is big enough, Jesus is beautiful enough, the Holy Spirit sweet enough, the Bible powerful enough, and the people of God welcoming enough to be enough for anyone serious about knowing and enjoying God in the now and forever. That's Cornerstone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word that just continues to challenge us. And Lord, we just pray for this church. We pray for this community. Lord, can we be that life-saving station? Can we be that church that is part of a gospel movement, a revival that takes place that helps people find God and know God and love God? Lord, I pray for each and every person in this church, Lord, that they would know Jesus as their own Lord and Savior, and that you would use us to further your kingdom, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we want to lift up the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.